Well, if you turn your Bible, please, to the 26th Psalm. Psalm 26. I'd like to read from verse 1, if you would just follow along quietly in your Bible as I read out loud. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous work. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And we'll stop there for just a moment. We don't really know the background of the 26th Psalm. Some have suggested that this is the musings of David as he is considering God's chastening in his life over the sin of Bathsheba. You can imagine how horrible David felt about that sin once it came to him from the hand of Nathan. You'll recall, just briefly, the sin of David with Bathsheba took place when a time when kings go forth to war, it says, and David stayed home. That's our first clue as to what was going wrong with David. He stayed home when good men went to war. Remember the account of David seeing Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and there the three steps he followed. He saw, he sent, and he took. And that follows James chapter 1, where it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So these three steps seem to follow a common pattern in the scripture as we're tempted, as we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, James says. Well, you know the story, I'm sure. David covered his sin with Bathsheba. About a year went by between the actual sin with her and when Nathan came and told David the story of the man and the treatment of his ewe lamb. Nathan finally said to David, "You're the man." And when David was confronted with his sin, we know the story there, he confessed his sin. That's Psalm 51. And I'm working from memory here, but I believe in Psalm 51, there are 15 different words that David uses to describe and to confess his sin, which means that it was very thorough. Our confession of sin needs to be as deep as the level of commitment. It needs to be as deep as what we did. In other words, it shouldn't be a surface sin, a surface confession. It should be a deep confession that gets to the heart of what we did. And so in Psalm 51, David really goes down into a very deep confession. And so now in Psalm 26, it may well be that after that confession and after that chastening, and I should say this, that God took the life of the child that was conceived with David and Bathsheba. Remember, David was mourning and grieving and praying for this child. And finally the child died, and David got up and washed himself, and his prayer was, "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." And so at that point, David knew that the chastening was over, and that the matter, as far as God was concerned, was settled and done. So now we come to Psalm 26. And some have suggested that this is toward the end of David's life. We simply don't know, but it is worth considering that this would be a psalm at the end of David's life, as he's looking over at least two times of great sorrow in his life. Great sorrow, great times of difficulty. And in those times of difficulty, rather than being overcome with guilt, wondering whether it was the chastening hand of God or not, David is actually lifting up holy hands to God, and he is asking the Lord to prove him and to test him. David was not guilty here. David is asking the Lord to vindicate him based on his integrity. So let me read again verse 1 and following. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, how can a saint ever pray this way? Would it ever be appropriate in New Testament times for the believer to say, Lord, test me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me? Yeah. This is, I believe, a parallel to John 15, where the Lord Jesus taught the truth of foot washing. And before we go there, let me just sort of reset the stage. If in David's life as a mighty king and as a mighty warrior, he goes forth to battle and for some reason loses a certain amount of men in battle, wouldn't you think that a general, a man who had the responsibility of soldiers following him, wouldn't you think that he would feel very responsible at the loss of human life? Certainly he would. He would want to know then, is this something that has been brought on by some sin of mine, or is this strictly a military matter? In every war, there are going to be casualties. There are two times in David's life at which nationally God chastened Israel and took a great many lives. And some have suggested that this is the time at which God judged Israel for King Saul killing all of the Gibeonites. And I need to refresh your memory. Remember when in the book of Joshua, coming into the land, the Gibeonites came in and deceived Joshua and the leaders of Israel. They ate moldy bread and they dressed in old clothing. And Joshua made a league with them without praying, without asking the Lord whether he should do this or not. Well, Saul did not honor that league. When Saul had the opportunity, he murdered all of these innocent people. Now, in national affairs, God is not going to allow any nation to kill innocent blood or to shed innocent blood without requiring that blood of that nation unless there is national repentance. And if you go back and study from Joshua to this point in David's life, Israel had never brought this matter up to God in national repentance. And so some believe that this is the time that God has chosen to chasten Israel, because after he had reminded them over and over again their national conscience of the sin against the Gibeonites, they had not responded. And so God perhaps, we say perhaps, judged Israel for their sin. It's at this point that as the king, David is asking the Lord, is this my fault? We would do that, wouldn't we? Is this my fault? Is this something that I have done? Have I caused the shedding of innocent blood? And so David, first of all, in verse 1 says, vindicate me, O Lord, I have walked in my integrity. Now it is possible for every believer to walk in integrity. It is possible for every believer to have short accounts with God, and it is possible for us this morning to be able to say, search me, O Lord, examine me, because I'm not aware of any sin that is in my life, but there may be something there. And that's something we should pray often, isn't it? Scripture says that we are to examine ourselves at least every week, as we go to the Lord's Supper. We should examine ourselves every day, shouldn't we? We should examine ourselves, I would think, morning and evening, all through the day. But now notice the word that David uses in verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Now, if I were to ask you, what was your best subject in high school? What would you say? Recess doesn't count. Lunch doesn't count. What was your, pardon? Gym doesn't count. Let's just say, hypothetically, that your very best subject in high school was history. I hear the groan. And I feel your pain. But let's say that history is your very best subject. It just didn't bother you to read volumes, to take notes on note cards, and go all through the, you know, all the periods of history and so forth. But history is your subject. And a test is coming up, and you just breathe through history. You love history. History just fits you. You love to read. You love to memorize dates and names and movements, and it just comes easily for you. So on the day of the exam, you walk into the room, and you know what your desire is? Teacher, hit me with the test. I'm ready. I study. I'm ready. You're looking forward to that examination, not to prove what you don't know, but to prove what you do know. That's the word David is using here. David is confident before God, and this is unlike many of the other Psalms. Here he is confident before God that he has no unconfessed sin in his life. Now that's quite a change from some of the other Psalms, isn't it? Because some of the other Psalms, we get the idea that David is saying, Lord, prove me and test me. There must be something there. There is something there. I just don't know what it is. Here David's prayer is, examine me and prove me, Lord, because as far as I know, there is no unconfessed sin in my life. We can say the same thing. And it's blessedly true that that's how the Lord wants us to live on a regular basis. Having innocence before God, clean hands, a pure heart. We don't know of anything that would hinder our fellowship. If we did, we would confess it. Now, hold your place here and go to John 15. Actually, look back up before we do and look at chapter 13. We'll go to John 15 in just a moment. This is John 13. And let me begin at verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing to you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now Peter did not understand, obviously, what the Lord was doing. Because here at the Passover meal, the Lord Jesus changed it a bit. He laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel, got down right to his disciples' feet. Now imagine this, the Lord, the host of the supper, the one at the preeminent spot at the table, And I would take that to mean that he would sit at the head, and all the disciples would sit around the table, and if it's true that they reclined at the table, it probably meant that they rested their head on their right hand and ate with their left. Regardless, at that point, the Lord took a towel and a basin. Now, if I were to reenact this, you would feel a little bit uncomfortable, because it would mean that I would come around and get right down to your feet with a towel and a basin, and I would begin to pay a great deal of attention to your feet. And he didn't know what the Lord was doing at that point. It was an object lesson. For someone to come to our feet, especially in Bible times, when most of the time the feet would have been blistered and hot and dirty because they wore sandals, they walked in the sand, the feet normally were something kept out of sight. They were usually under the table or covered by a robe. And so for the Lord Jesus to get right down to his disciples' feet and to go from one to the other, and he did not leave out Judas, did he? He went around to every one of the disciples and he washed their feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, "What are you doing?" We can understand Peter, can't we? The other disciples watched and questioned, but as soon as the thought raced its way through Peter's mind, it jumped out of his mouth. No screen whatsoever between what he thought and what he said. "What are you doing?" "Peter, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but after I do this, I will explain it, then you will understand." And so let's read then from verse 8. "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" Let's stop there for just a moment. This may take a little concentration, so let's kind of gather our thoughts here. "He who is bathed," verse 10, "needs only to wash his feet." I'm convinced that it is true in Bible times. Probably in and around Jerusalem there were public bathhouses. They went down to the bathhouse and washed their bodies all over. Then in order to walk back to where they lived, they got their feet dirty again. So when they got back to their homes, they would take a basin of water and do the final job or the final rinse of washing off their feet. And so by the time they got into bed, they were washed all over, and the only thing that needed to be cleansed then was their feet. And so here, the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, "He who is bathed," is then to the bathhouse, "needs only to wash his feet." Now, symbolically, what would the bath refer to? He who is bathed. Salvation. Yes, salvation. Salvation. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now, he is completely clean. What a beautiful phrase. Just a couple of brief questions. When you were saved, how many sins did God forgive you of? Past? Present? Can we really say future?
Yes,
we can. Scripture says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever." Meaning that the penalty for our sins, the sins past, the sins present, the sins future, all the sins that will ever accrue to us, Christ paid for with his blood, and God has no record of any sins that you and I have ever committed. God will never have a record of our sin. It's all gone. So in that sense, God will never again deal with us concerning our sin. So what is the reference to feet? You are clean. You're completely clean. You only need to have your feet washed. What does that mean?
It is. It's our daily walk with Him. And at this point, theologians would divide the bath, which is salvation, from the foot washing, which is sanctification. Salvation takes place or takes care of the penalty for sin once and for all. It's penalty. 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 But the sanctification aspect takes care of fellowship. Do we understand what we're saying there? God will never hold us accountable for our sin because Christ died for our sins, and when He shed His blood, He paid that penalty once and for all. But in fellowship, our fellowship can be hindered or broken because of things we allow in our lives in our daily walk. Attitudes, actions, words, these things that we commit or do on a regular basis as we walk through a defiled world, it doesn't take long at all to walk through the world and catch the world's attitudes and catch the world's philosophies, and it's here that we're either enjoying or not enjoying the presence of God. Remember, the Lord is not changing toward us. It is that we are changing toward Him. God is eternally for us as believers. Let me use a little illustration here. Let my left hand represent the face of God, or God's favor toward us. He was turned to us at the moment of salvation. Let my right hand represent me as one of His children. When I am walking in fellowship with Him, there's nothing between Him and me, that I am enjoying that warmth, that fellowship, answer to prayer, power in my life, but even the slightest sin in my life is me turning away from God. It is not God turning away from me. God will never turn from you. That is impossible. Sin in our lives, the foot washing that we require, is us turning from the Lord. So when we confess our sins, what are we doing? Turning back to Him. And it is never that God is turning from us. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. When Scripture says, be ye reconciled to God, it is not that God has to move. It is that we have to move. God is never said to be reconciled. And so, in foot washing, it's that daily communion that the Lord wants us to allow Him to cleanse us of. Now, how does He do that? Well, symbolically, He took a basin of water and a towel, and He came right down to where we were, and He began to wash our feet. Symbolically, that's something that He does on a regular basis, and we need that on a regular basis. How does that take place in our lives as believers? Well, turn to chapter 15 now, and verse 3. You're already clean because of the what? The word which I have spoken to you. So now, rather than there being a basin of water and a towel, how does God wash our feet on a daily basis? Through His word. We read the Scripture. And whether we can understand it or not, the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us about sins of attitude and sins of actions and pride and jealousy and all of the things that go along with this sinful, fallen nature of ours. And as we see it and confess it, our feet have been washed. Now go back to chapter 13 for just a moment. There is another possibility. I just want you to be aware of it, based on verse 10. He who is bathed, verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, Peter, but not all of you. Who may that be a reference to? Judas. That's a possibility. It is a possibility. The question there is, you are clean, but not all of you. If that word refers to the bath, that is salvation, then that would mean that he was referring to Judas,
having never had that bath. If the word clean there refers to the daily cleansing, he was referring to Peter, and in essence was saying, Peter, you're clean from the top of your head to just about down where your socks come up to your ankle. You need your feet washed. And either, I believe, would be acceptable. In fact, both are acceptable. Because it is true that Judas had never had that bath. Judas was not a saved man. It was not that Judas was simply requiring foot washing. He was an unsaved man, and he went to his own place, we understand. Peter, it is true, had been washed all over. He simply needed foot washing. And he's saying to Peter, you're clean from the top of your head almost to the bottom of your feet, but now because you've been walking in the world, you need foot washing. I wonder what he had reference to here in John 13. Well, you'll go back a few chapters. The disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who should be the greatest. And I believe the Lord heard that. They were arguing about who would be sitting at the Lord's right hand in the heavenly sphere. And it could well be that the Lord listened to their conversation and said to them, you've been bathed, but now you're letting the world dictate the way you think and the way you act, so now you need a good foot washing. Now, some groups, and we're not being critical of them, some groups still practice physical foot washing. By the way, have any of you ever been to an actual foot washing service? Can I see your hands? All right. Some groups believe that this is one of the ordinances of the church, so they would join foot washing with baptism and the Lord's Supper as a church ordinance. And the way they normally carry this out is they believe in baptism. They believe then just before we observe the Lord's Supper, that is the time for us to wash one another's feet. And quite honestly, I have no criticism, no problem at all if they want to do that. The difference that most of us would hold is that foot washing is mentioned in the Gospels, but unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is not taught in the epistles. And so this is why we generally do not include foot washing as an ordinance to the church. In fact, the Lord explained it, and he said, happy are you if you know these things. Well, he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, is the way it is worded. Meaning that foot washing is the symbol, but humbling yourself in front of your brethren is the heart of what this passage is teaching. That's a hard thing to do sometimes, isn't it? To take a low place amongst our brethren. Well, let's go back to the 26th Psalm. Verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals. Now at this point, David is pointing out, I believe, before the Lord, those temptations that he has successfully delivered himself from. Temptations that he did not yield to. One was, he has not sat with idolatrous mortals. Idolatrous men. What is it to be idolatrous? How do we define an idolatrous man? Sure, anything that comes before God, and we pretty quickly dismiss that as Old Testament or dismiss that as pagan. It's good to know, though, that there are no idols in America. Good to know that. We have no problem with idols. Now, that was Old Testament,
And now we're completely delivered from them. Anything, and this is serious, isn't anything that would take affection, worship, we would say time, energy in place of God is declared an idol in the believer's life. You can say, well, where would we go in the New Testament to prove that? John, the beloved apostle, said, little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. So that's definitely New Testament. David had not done that. Nor will I go in with hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? For all of that, the Greek word is play actor. And it originated from the old method of acting from behind an assumed face. And you recall in the old days when they would hold up a face with a stick attached to it and put the face up and speak from behind the mask? That's how the Greek word is originated. And it means to speak from behind another face. Interesting, isn't it? To speak from behind another face. In other words, to have a face convenient for the situation. What is a good synonym for hypocrite in our culture?
Politician.
Oh, boy. That said it all right there. Any other synonyms for it? Pardon? Pretender? Exactly. We think of those who make the strongest profession of a truth, but at the same time deliberately live another thing, is a hypocrite. They speak from behind the face. And we had something very similar to that happen in the last month in New York, didn't we? With the man who made a living of prosecuting immorality and going back and finding that for the entire duration of his term, he had been doing even more seriously what he had arrested others for doing. That is, in the real sense of the word, a hypocrite. And David made sure that he would not go in with hypocrites. He hated the assembly of evildoers. That's general enough. And he would not sit with the wicked. Now, if you were to start at verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, and go through verse 5, this is what David determined to separate himself from. Now, we could look at our lives and do very well and ask ourselves the question, have I sat with idolatrous people? And sitting here means to fellowship with. Do I have someone in my life that is idolatrous? Out and out idolatrous. Someone who is so covetous, who is so given to the world and so absolutely committed to getting ahead in this world, am I allowing that kind of person in the circle of my closest friends? Secondly, do I know a hypocrite and do I go with them? Am I found in the assembly of evildoers? And do I sit with the wicked? These are things that David made sure that he would not allow in his life. Now, there is a way we do this, if we aren't careful, by proxy. And this is by how we spend our time watching and listening to this type of thing going on over the airwaves and on television. And we just have to be careful as believers that we don't vicariously involve ourselves with these sins, perhaps not physically, but by television programming and things we listen to and so forth.
verse 6 and following. Now, I should say that in verses 1 through 5, there is the negative approach to God. In verses 6 and following, there is the positive approach to God. One is separation, what I will make sure is not in my life. Verses 6 and following is what David made sure was in his life. And these are things we can learn from as well. I will wash my hands in innocence. And we've touched on this, even though now it's our hands. Our feet generally speak of where we go and what we do. Our hands generally speak to us of what we are. Our feet carry us. Our hands create. And so this is more what we are rather than what we do. I will go about your altar, O Lord. The altar was the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. And here the idea is David would linger at the altar, linger over the Word. In New Testament times, that making sure that we're meditating on Scripture, allowing the Word of God to cleanse our minds, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Have you ever heard someone complain and praise at the same time? Can't do it. A thankful complainer. You ever heard of one? A thankful complainer. Can you do it? No. James says, out of the same fountain, bitter and sweet water cannot come forth. So here David is making up his mind. He determines that he is going to be a man of thanksgiving. That's refreshing to be around, isn't it? That little word, but, B-U-T, has destroyed a lot of beautiful pictures. For example, you're talking about someone behind their back and some magnanimous brother is saying, you know, he is a really, really good brother. Yes, he is, but. You ever heard that? That little disclaimer? He's a great man, but. We say, the Lord has been so good to me, but. Life is so sweet, but. And there, if we aren't careful, we give into that complaining, murmuring attitude that the children of Israel had coming out of the land of Egypt. They murmured. Rather than praising God for water that followed them and for manna and bread from heaven, they began to complain. And if we aren't careful, we give into the same thing of complaining and murmuring. And David determined that he simply would not do it. I will tell of all your wondrous works. Now, where would we start in telling of all God's wondrous works? Where could every child of God start this morning? That cross. Never get far from the cross. Don't ever wander far from Calvary. Regardless of what's going wrong in our lives, the child of God can always say, I am so thankful to be saved. And that's where we ought to start. Now, let's just think very briefly. We can think of salvation. We can think of answers to prayer. We can think of family. We can think of clothing, transportation, housing. We think of good church fellowship. It's simply where we set our minds, isn't it? Philippians 4 is the New Testament word on this. Whatsoever things are true, good, honest report. There's a list of things, and that becomes a divine screen. And if what we're thinking about doesn't meet the test of what Paul says should determine what we think about or not, if it doesn't meet it, don't think about it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You want to have a bad day? Start murmuring. You want to be bad company? Start murmuring. You'll be just like a cloud. Remember Eeyore? Walked around with a huge cloud over his head and wondered why everywhere he went there was a cloud over his head. There are literal Eeyore Christians. And it's based on the way we set our mind. And if we aren't careful, we can become so negative and so defeated that we bring defeat to everyone around us. And it's contagious, isn't it? David determined to tell of all his wondrous work. That could be something very small. And you might want to put this into practice today. Determine today to tell someone of one of the wondrous works of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where would you start? Plan of salvation. Don't ever get far from the cross. Forgiveness of sins. Something very practical. And this is a challenge to all of us. Tell someone today of one of the wondrous works of God. I think I may have told you my dad was saved in 1956 out of a life of drunkenness. He was just a drunk. And he's with the Lord now, and his life really did turn around, and he really did live for the Lord. He had a lot of catching up to do because he was saved rather late in life. But I remember when we would get into the car to go anywhere, he would say, "Now, let's pray." And, you know, his kids would oftentimes be in the back seat misbehaving and making fun of him and just doing things we ought not do. And we'd say, "Well, Dad, what are we going to pray about?" And he'd say, "Well, let's pray that the Lord will give us a good parking spot." And almost invariably, when we would get to where we were going, we would round the corner and somebody would be pulling out and Dad would pull in and he would say, "Well, praise the Lord, he gave us a good parking spot." Start there. I got a great parking spot out here this morning. And you know, if that's the set of our sail, if that is the way we determine to live today, it's amazing. You know that little song we often sing, "Count your blessings." How does it go? "Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Now, if we go through the day negative and complaining, you know what will also happen? It will surprise you just how negative you can be. And you can drag a lot of people right down into the pit with you. And regardless of what we're facing, just like David, I will determine to build it into my life. Tell of all his wondrous work. And verse 8, "I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." We'll close with this verse, but where does the glory of God dwell today? Well, officially, God's home, according to John 14, is in heaven. "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Officially, heaven is God's home. But now the church is the body of Christ, and it is now the place where the glory of Christ is seen. 1 Corinthians 11. So I believe the New Testament application to verse 8 is, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Remember, the New Testament speaks of loving the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, you and I as believers should love the gathering place where the glory of God dwells, and that would be the body of Christ or the local church where we fellowship. What a good thing to be faithful to a local fellowship, to be accountable, to be a burden bearer, to use your spiritual gifts, to use your finances, to be a part of a local body that you can help build up and strengthen and be a part of. And I believe that would be the New Testament counterpart to verse 8. Now, let's take a few minutes for any comments or questions that you may have on the psalm. Yes, ma'am.
You're talking about a good body.
That's true. That's it. That's it. So you can either choose to be a sheep or a goat today.
That's right. That's right. We often joke, you know, to get a crowd going, we often refer to this side as the sheep and this side as the goat. And, but there's a lot of truth to that. It's our nature. And the only way we change our nature is by accepting what God has said, that it is true of us, and we set our minds to believe what God has said. That's very true. Yes, sir.
When you're talking about having different sins in our life, and sometimes when they have programs, they always make it strong, but their sins are clear. In the second verse, talking about Lord, forgive the sins I have confessed to you, and forgive the secret sins I cannot see.
Yeah.
And I think that's very important for us to keep in mind.
Yes, it is. And the provision made for us in 1 John is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning, if we confess all we know, as our faithful high priest, he confessed, he cleanses us even of sins we're not aware of. Keep us in fellowship with him. Honestly, though, if we go into the presence of the Lord and ask him to show us our sins, he will do it. He will do it. And sometimes you look within and you see a cesspool. Yes, sir.
This is not concerning the 26th Psalm, but would it be improper for me to ask for another question?
Fire away.
What will happen to the earth? What will happen to our earth? Peter says the earth, correct me if I'm wrong, Peter says that the earth shall be burned up. The psalmist says the earth is going to stand forever. The scripture says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I've got this question, and I'm not trying to put you on a spot. I just like to know what you... What your thinking is.
I believe the reference there in 2 Peter 3, it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and all that is therein shall be burned up. I believe it's purging. The world will be purged, not totally consumed, so that the Lord is going to recreate the earth. Again, not that it would be much like the burning bush that burned without being consumed. The earth and all the work, all the marks of men, all the sin, all the degradation, the pollution of the world is burned and consumed, but the earth is going to be recreated. And that's my best understanding, that it will be burned or purged or burned off. And everything that is here now is gone. And the Lord recreates it, a new earth.
And that would answer our question. And my question is, for as long as the earth will stand forever, and will stand forever, for the Holy Spirit will be with you, if they don't go to heaven, that's where they're going to be. Their heaven is right here, they're saying, on this earth. Because they said, the psalmist says, the earth is always going to be.
Right, they believe when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom, only a certain number go into the kingdom. It's this same earth, but they miss a step, or they miss a few steps, but the step they do totally miss is that purging process at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. They have no answer for what happens after the millennial reign. After 1,000 years, if you ask them what happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they go blank. Any other? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I just don't want to teach on God's passion for us. You talk about Judas. And every time, this all comes to my mind. It says that Jesus prayed for Judas. That his faith would not fail.
I believe because the Lord knew Judah's heart. Scripture says, and this is it's a very interesting question that you ask, and I really do appreciate it. John gives us a profound statement concerning prayer in 1 John. He says, there are some things I do not pray, say, that you should pray for. Now, if we apply that to the life of our Lord, he did not pray for Judas because he knew in his sovereign omniscience, he knew that Judas would lift up his heel against him. He knew that Judas would go to his own place. That, in essence, would be an unanswerable prayer. So the Lord, in his wisdom, would never ask God for something he knew could not be answered. And John asked us the same thing. He says, there's some things I say you do not pray for. Now, what are those things? Well, he doesn't give us a list. It is things in our lives that we probably, as mature believers, come to an understanding, this is something I need not pray over. I don't know what they are. But John says that some things we need not pray over. It is probably related to the sin that we call the unpardonable sin, the sin unto death. Some things are not going to be reversed, and what they are, we don't know. God, in his grace, will give a mature, seasoned believer the wisdom as to how to pray for certain things. And if they come to a situation in life that they feel the Lord is telling them not to pray for, that probably would be that sin unto death. In that sense, Judas had sinned a sin unto death. He was not going to repent. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
Well, that goes along with what you were reading today in John 13, where he said, "This is not all of you." And in verse 11, which is in context, he says, "Well, he knew he was
betrayed." That's right. That's right. And it's very possible that he's making a reference there to Judas when he says, "But you are clean, but not all of you." Speaking of Judas, the other application to repeat myself is, but you are clean, Peter, but not all of you. Your feet are still unclean. Both really are true, but one would be a devotional application, the other would be an interpretation of the verse.
And another place in Scripture talks about Jesus as being a sign of
who went to his own place. That's right. And how touching, really. Even though the Lord knew who Judas was, he handed Judas the sock at the Last Supper. And that sock was like giving someone the first cut of a piece of pie. It was the honored piece. And he said, friend, why art thou come? Even to the last minute. While he was God and knew Judas would not repent, still he gave him every opportunity to repent, so that at the great white throne judgment, Judas would not be able to say, I had no opportunity to repent. The Lord Jesus will replay the film, I say it reverently. Here it is. Here's the thought. I mean, that's like giving someone carte blanche. This is like saying, you're the honored guest at this meal. Take my place, Judas. Here's the thought. Friend, why art thou come? And at that point, he went out and did what he was going to do. So he spurned. He trod underfoot the blood of the eternal covenant. And he went to his own place after hanging himself. He was regretful. He was not repentant. But the Lord gave him every chance. He does that to every person on the face of the earth. We say it reverently. If somebody goes to hell, they do it over the body of Jesus Christ. We often say, over my dead body. Christ looked at the world and said, you'll go to hell over my dead body. Even though we knew he was resurrected. Time gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for all you've given us in him. And we pray today, our Father, to live in the good of what we know. Give us grace, Lord, to be encouraging to those around us. Help us to speak today of the wondrous works of God. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.